Good morning. My name is Ros Moutre. I'm involved with the ESL ministry on a Monday morning with a wonderful team of teachers. ESL is meaning we work with people who English is a second language, and it's a wonderful opportunity to show them the love of Jesus through our lives and through introducing them to Jesus through reading the Bible. And I'm going to read the Bible for you this morning, and our passage is from 2 Samuel 15, 1 to 17. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge of the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me, and I would see that they receive justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way to all the Israelites who came to the king, asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow: if the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. When Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo in his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom, following, kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." Then the king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city.
We're jumping down a few verses now, and we continue the reading in verse 23. The whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you,' then I am ready. let him do to me whatever seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, do you understand? Go back to the city with my blessing. Take your son Ahimaaz with you, and also Abiathar's son Jonathan. You and Abiathar return with your two sons. I will wait at the fords in the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up.
Well, good morning. It's great to be here. My name is James. Particular welcome if you're online. I'm part of the team that leads this service. Well, what have you got in place to guard your home while you're here or you are asleep? What sort of security do you have on your car? How many different types of insurance have you got just in case? I would assume that all of us here have passwords to guard our particular personal details and bank accounts and all the rest of it, although recent hacking things doesn't make that particularly helpful at times, illustrated by this exchange between a highway patrolman and a driver. G'day, sir, can I have your license, please? Mate, I'm with Optus, so you can Google it if you want. We live in troubled times. In a world where we don't know everyone else and just cannot trust others, we set up all sorts of security, don't we, on our stuff. What about our hearts? In the Bible, the heart is the seat of identity. It is the engine room of motive. It's who we are and what we do. What have we set up to guard our hearts? What sort of security, locks, cameras and accountability is there? In Proverbs 4:23, we're told, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. I ask the question this morning because we are now presented in 2 Samuel with someone who slowly, deliberately steals the hearts of the people of Israel. And we need to be alerted to the dangers in our time, our place. We have an enemy prowling around right now, this moment, this hour, and we live in a world that is a brilliant evangelist for all the things that cannot save us on the day that the Lord returns. The good news is that this theft and the rebellion that it provokes causes David, the morally dormant, paralyzed king, to wake up and to start acting again as a king. He wakes up not just to his people, but to the living God. So with that in mind, we're going to cut it two ways today. First, we're going to look at that theft of hearts, and then the king wakes up. Amy's already prayed powerfully for us now, so I'm going to punch on to the first one, the theft of hearts. So how does Absalom, the king's son, steal the hearts of the people of Israel, as we're told there in 15 verse 6? Well, there's two reasons. The first is obviously Absalom's cunning action, but the second is David's failure to act, isn't it? We know from 2 Samuel 13 and 14 that Absalom is capable of decisive, sometimes brutal action. He murders his brother because that brother raped his sister. We know that he has the affection of his father. David has a particular eye to this son. And we saw last week that eventually David's talked into restoring their relationship, maneuvered into restoring the relationship. We also know this guy has epic looks and an ego to match. So back in chapter 14, in all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him, he would weigh it and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Later in 14, to force the issue with his father and Joab, contra God's explicit law, he burns Joab's barley field. Remember that from last week? For failing to respond to his message. We as a staff have heard that very closely. I'm just happy to come out at the end of the day and not find my car as a smoking heap of rubber and metal because I didn't answer a Slack thread or an email. For anyone who knows Israel's history, knows what's happened before to Samuel, this guy spells trouble, doesn't he? He is an unnerving mix of Samson back in Judges, Samson of the hair, the burning, and the contempt for God's law. But he's also an echo, isn't he, of King Saul, the first king of Israel, whom they chose because he was taller and more handsome than anyone else. This thief comes with a powerful combination of beauty, of charisma, and a readiness to act. He's also, as we'll see, patient. It comes as no surprise that in chapter 15, we find him brazenly styling himself as an alternative to the king. He's got 50 men running in front of his chariot. And he daily intercepts anyone seeking royal justice with an insidious mixture of affirmation. Clearly, you are in the right. A lie? There's no one in the palace to see you. There's no one provided for this. And a tempting idea. If only I was judge in the land, there'd be justice for all. And he backs that by just sort of condescending to embrace and kiss anyone who approaches him. The great, handsome man and royal son literally drawing people in to himself. With that affirmation and personal touch, with that lie and that temptation, pursued daily for 4 years, he offers a shortcut to justice and an alternate judge and king. He steals the hearts of Israel. And he shows that as much as he's a reminder of Samson and Saul, this guy is the epitome of Satan. Isn't this the voice in the garden in Genesis 3? Insinuating himself as the better authority. Affirming, lying, tempting. You'll be like God. You're not going to die. Take the fruit. Do it. Satan might open his account as a serpent, but forget the red horns and all the Halloween rubbish. For we are reminded in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, 15, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He looks and he sounds brilliant, mesmerizingly so. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. He and those like him can be very beautiful, charismatic, and full of action, like Absalom, but thoroughly predatory. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5. Are we guarding our hearts, or are we ripe for theft? Food for this predator. Consider those parts of your life where you are currently frustrated, where you are impatient. Maybe you're wounded or you're angry. Where you're lacking money or physical affection or apparently unanswered long-term prayers and God seems not doing anything. In each of those areas, we are vulnerable, we are weak, and a predator looks for those weaknesses. And he looks for them and brings the promise of a shortcut. a quicker, easier way to get relief, justice, comfort, money, sexual gratification. And all of it's a false promise. In Matthew 4, we find Jesus out in the wilderness early in his ministry. He's been out there 40 days. And the predator comes prowling. Satan comes tempting. And he goes straight for this hollowing hunger that Jesus has got. But also Jesus' knowledge that the path forward is incredibly hard and costly. We're told there in Matthew 4, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." There's the shortcut. Like Absalom, offering a quicker, easier way if he were judge and king. All Jesus has to do is bow down and worship Satan. And he won't do it. He won't swallow the lie. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Do you remember from a few weeks ago with David and Bathsheba? God always provides doors out of temptation. And the first door is always knowledge of and obedience to God's word. The first door. Knowledge of and obedience to God's word. Jesus knows the good vital commands of his Father, and he's not going to deviate for any shortcut. He knows full well all these kingdoms, all that splendor, the entirety of creation will be his. But there's only one road to that, and it must descend to the cross, the tomb, death, before he goes anywhere else. That's the harder, longer, richer road. So friends, where are we vulnerable as individuals, as households, as a church, to the false promise of shortcuts? Are we guarding our hearts above all else? Are we, in the language of 1 Peter 5, humble, prayerful, alert, self-controlled, resisting the devil by standing firm in the faith together? Nigel's call to be the church is so timely, isn't it, in a rather fractured culture. So if we think we can take a shortcut to maturity as Christians and avoid substantial, honest relationships with other believers here on Sundays, in our growth groups and beyond, we are fooling ourselves. It will never happen. Those who deliberately isolate themselves from others, not on medical grounds, but just simply because people are messy, I haven't got time, that is the shortcut to perennial infancy in the faith. Long-term baby. We know the old saying, Satan hunts for men and women who sail without a convoy. That submarine commander looking for the lonely ship. Because they're easy prey. Are you that ship? Get into a convoy of close, accountable, honest fellowship with others. And a growth group is the best place to do it in this church. I want my guys, I'm in a group, I want them to be core to those cameras, those locks, those accountabilities by which I help to guard my heart. And I want to be that man for them. If you're in a growth group and you very rarely get there, repent of that and return. Get back into that rhythm. Don't get isolated. What's another temptation that we face in this church with such a brilliant kids and youth ministry? I think in the busyness of our days and weeks, we can believe that there's a shortcut to discipling our kids. As long as we get them to these ministries, that will bring them and mature them in Christ. That's just forgetting the most powerful witness is a godly home, an honest home, where the gospel's in play, God's word is open and being lived out in the very ordinary things of a day and a week. That is the most shaping thing in a child and youth's life. That's the longer, harder, richer road. And that brings me to that second reason Absalom was able to steal the hearts of Israel, David's failure to act. For all the cunning and ambition of Absalom, it's one of the most striking things in this passage. Like, where's David in all this? He might not have known everything that was going down at that front gate, but you can't miss a guy in a chariot and 50 runners, can you? That just screams usurper, a man playing at being king and undercutting the throne. And he does nothing for 4 years, exhibiting the sort of neglect and moral paralysis that we've seen from chapter 11 onwards. In the vacuum left by God's chosen king, a false alternative is able to make his case slowly, deliberately, patiently. We've got no clear word on why a man so notable for godly action before now just locks up and permits such ungodliness. As the growth groups have wrestled with this, as I've talked to various others, we simply go back to that sin of adultery and murder and the aftermath, don't we? David acknowledges his sin, he is forgiven, but the child is lost and the stated consequences now play themselves out. It would seem that David sort of sunk into this grim mixture of grief and shame. He seems to be living in the sour afterburn of being caught in wickedness. And even though he's received mercy, is he just bruised and sulking? Is he resigned and caught in that peculiar place that we do see at times, where men and women are able to lead in a team, in a business, a church, a school, a class, a ministry, and yet struggle to captain their kids and youths as a mum or dad at home? Whatever the reasons for this might be, and I think there are many, one of them can be the fact that kids grow up seeing parents' sins and failings up close. And that charge of hypocrite can really gather weight, can't it, as they grow older, if not from their lips, in our consciences. Attempts to discipline, to admonish, to disciple them just taper off until out of personal guilt or indulgent love, we just permit behaviour in the home that we would never allow in a workplace. We leave a vacuum that the enemy and this world, both brilliant evangelists, fill up, flood with all that diverts, deceives, and hardens to God. Friends, if any of us today are paralyzed because of our own sin, our own shame, perhaps we are bruised and sulking, neglecting our leadership responsibilities close to home. Don't stay there. Come to the cross of Christ. Repent of that sin. Repent of that neglect and ask for help. Lay it all before God, knowing that He is a very great forgiver, as we've been told a number of times this morning, but He's also a great equipper for what comes next. With that gospel running in your system, step carefully, wisely back into the lives under our care with gospel-shaped authority. That means living as forgiven men and women who are ready to act and lead in all seasons. The first to say sorry, well done, thank you, in our home. All gospel terms. Basing all of our correction and encouragement of others on our first-hand experience of exactly that with our Lord Jesus. We know what it is to be admonished. We know His grace and mercy. We're only hypocrites if we know this in our own lives and we don't bring it to bear in the lives of those under our care. When the Lord's restoring Peter, the great failure, who denied Jesus publicly 3 times, what does Jesus say 3 times? Do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. feed my sheep. Feed them that gospel of forgiveness and hope and a way forward. A way back from failure and sin and a way forward into that life of faith. That's gospel-shaped authority in play. Real loving leadership. It's a longer, harder, richer road. So are we feeding our sheep? Are we feeding whatever flock God's given to us? If we are, keep going. Keep going. But if not, act today. David, for all his affection for Absalom, he did not love this son or his people in this season. It took a crisis to wake this man up, the great rebellion. So part two, the king wakes up. In verse 13, a messenger comes and tells David that the hearts of the people are with Absalom. The disaster is just laid bare. And finally, David starts to act and command in ways that were once so familiar. He immediately determines to flee, not just to save his own skin, but to stop a massacre happening in the city. And here's an echo of the younger David, that man of action who knew when to go, to run, to flee Saul's sort of jealous anger. But there's another more important echo of the younger David here. It's the David that we've all been missing, isn't it? It is the man of faith. He hasn't just woken up to his people and responsibility, he's woken up to the Lord. We start to see that in his handling of the Gittites. Another king might be just desperate for any men he can get his hands on. He might even command loyalty. But these guys who had only just arrived in the city and he's marching out with all the others, he's saying, you guys stay. You stay. You should not have to bear the cost that I'm about to bear. He says, may the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness. That's the voice of old, isn't it? Full of warmth and blessing, even in times of trouble. A man alert to God's character. The man of faith who acts even more decisively when the ark arrives from the city. That sight of Zadok, the priest, and all the Levites carrying the ark, how hard must that have been? Given the momentous arrival of that ark with David dancing in front of it back in 2 Samuel 6. And all of those promises about an enduring house in chapter 7. Now everything seems to be falling apart, unraveling before their eyes. Until David steps in verse 25 and he says this, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Do you hear that newfound clarity and resolve in David? Take the ark of God back to the city. God's promises have not failed and his plans for Israel are not unraveling. Take the ark of God back to the city. Put that mark of his presence, that touchstone of his faithfulness to Israel from Sinai all the way to Jerusalem and put it where God intended it to be. David is not the beating heart and centerpiece of this nation. God is. David might be on the run, but the living God is not. How important is that point in any time? How often do we look at the situation, including our own at times, and think God has been bested, hasn't he? He has lost control and a wicked world has won. This is not the first time and it's not going to be the last that God's people need to remember just who he is and his unstoppable plan to bring his kingdom in. This is one of those moments. David continues up the Mount of Olives, barefoot, head covered, weeping along with the people. The king who once entered Jerusalem dancing now leaves it broken, but believing. Facing the future, trusting in God's will. He might one day worship at the Ark in Jerusalem again, or he may not. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. God is in control. Centuries later, on that same Mount of Olives, we encounter another king, awake and weeping, broken, but believing, praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, the Son of David, alert while others are asleep, who weeps at the horror of our sin, our propensity for shortcuts, weeps at the horror of our sin, our rebellion, and what he is about to face on the cross because of that. Here his disciples will run while he remains. They will be shattered by the apparent unravelling of all that Jesus has come to do. It's a dark hour, isn't it? But it is not one of defeat. God is not on the run. For his son did not choose the shortcut, but the long, hard, true road to glory. Will we choose that road this morning? In conclusion, if we're to guard our hearts above all else and remain alert to those who would divert us with affirmation and lies and temptation, we must hold to Christ. We must know his word and take that true road home and not shortcuts. If we've been found out today in paralysis as leaders, dormant in our responsibilities, do not wait for a crisis. Repent today, get up forgiven, equipped to act with gospel authority as those men and women who know his mercy, his correction firsthand. There will be dark hours and valleys and seasons when all seems lost, and God's on the run. Don't believe it. David didn't believe that. And certainly Jesus didn't believe it. Our awake and weeping, broken but believing King. Amen.